So Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 3, the last of the seven churches, the church of Laodicea, this is what the Bible says. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works," Jesus speaking, "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed with the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve so that you may see." Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, we ask your prayer over this Bible study, the teaching of your word. And Lord, we're not here just to learn. Certainly we are and we will. But this is the holy word of God, and it's able to penetrate. The word of God can go where nothing else can. But I do pray, as the scriptures say, that our hearts would be open to the Holy Spirit's working. Tonight, as in every time we get together, we believe that God wants to minister to each one of us. He wants to help each one of us, lead each one of us, direct the things of our lives. If we're willing to humble ourselves, even now, we humble ourselves before we even receive this word, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we're looking at this last of the seven churches in Revelation, the last church is the church of Laodicea. And again, as we stated many times, the seven churches were literal churches, so we know that to be true. Then you can see it in a prophetic way. Certainly God is bringing forth his prophetic word, and these churches receive the prophetic word of God. Some Bible teachers talk about it in a historic reference as well, which would mean the church of Laodicea would represent the time frame that we're in. And I think there's things to think through when you look at those stages of history of the church through the seven churches. But also, it comes to us in a very personal way. So the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at this, and I would say that these churches, certainly Philadelphia, certainly Sardis, certainly the Laodicean church, I believe these are messages for us. They're like end times messages. They're for the last day believers. So if you consider yourself to be a last day believer, I do. I believe that we're living in the last day. So I consider myself to be a last day believer. When this message is coming forth, it's the first generation of Christians, born-again believers. So they're the first-day believers in Christ, in receiving the fullness of His Spirit and living for Christ. So it's interesting, John, being that apostle, being there on the day of Pentecost and seeing all that was going on, is given this revelation by Jesus Christ to be given to the leaders, the pastors of the churches. And here we are today, we're receiving the same message, the same letter, and we're distributing it to the body of Christ because we need to hear what Jesus has to say for our lives, for our fellowship, and really for the work that God wants to accomplish. Now, this church of Laodicea, many of you have heard before the term lukewarm. And in some Bibles, it will say, "I spew you out of my mouth." And for us, I don't really use that term too much, spewing something out of my mouth, but my New King James Version, it uses the word vomit. So what makes the Lord sick? What sickens the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's strange to even think in those terms. But in fact, if we're taking this, the word of God, and reading it, he says in verse 16, "Because you are lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And we have to take that to heart, and we say, well, what has caused such a situation that Jesus would react this way? And so he's saying for those that are cold towards the gospel, it's very clear. They're cold against the living truth. They're cold against the gospel. They want no part of it, and they make it very clear, and you know that. And my heart is just drawn all the more all the more that somebody wants to resist the gospel of Christ, and as much as they want to have objections towards me in the truth, I'm just drawn to them more. I just love them more because they've stated clearly where they're at, and I've stated clearly where I'm at, and I have no problem saying, I'm praying for you to come to Christ. That's what he wants. He wants to save you. And I have complete confidence and belief in doing that as the Holy Spirit would lead. So it's very clear. For other believers in Jesus Christ that are just strong in the Lord, they're walking with the Lord, you've seen them, and certainly this would not apply to a new believer. It takes time to be able to see something develop in somebody's life. And what it is, it's a contagious kind of love. It's a contagious commitment to Jesus Christ. And you've seen them in season, out of season. You've seen circumstances come. And you've seen them stay strong in Christ and in his word. And they're faithful to that. They're hot for the Lord. They are hot for the Lord. It doesn't say that you're perfect for Christ. It's just that your heart is parked with Christ, that no matter what, I'm staying the course by his grace. I'm staying the course. And Christ says, great. But he's saying that there's a lot of people that would seem to be Christians, seemingly, but their life is a big contradiction. And the Lord sees the heart, and they're not cold, and they're not hot, but they're lukewarm. They're right in the middle. Are we not living in the days of Laodicea as it would apply to the body of Christ? And it's Christ, and it's his body, and it's his church. But it must move our hearts. I wrote something a while ago, but I think it applies greatly for right now. Have you not seen the way that the world... And when I say the world, I'm saying in a pretty large global embrace right now, the animosity that has risen by those who hold to Islamic beliefs and teaching because of some things that have been said either about Islam, the Quran, or the Prophet Muhammad that has, in a sense, inflamed their passions towards violence. Have you not seen that in the news? Now, I believe that the news does not portray accurately because Christ says, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. So I believe that there's a lot of misrepresentation going. But listen to this. This is what I would call, I wrote this, a Christian's response to the mockery of Christianity. Christianity is Christ and his cross. Foolishness to some, but to others, it is the power of God for salvation. The mockery of Jesus Christ has never ceased since his birth in Bethlehem 2 millenniums ago. King Herod deceptively said that he would worship the Christ child, but instead he murdered all the boys 2 years and younger, hoping to kill the promised Savior of the world. The Old Testament prophets spoke about the pending insults that would characterize the life and ministry of the eternal God who would visit the earth. Jesus will be ridiculed and scorned, the prophet said. He will be despised, oppressed, afflicted, and rejected by men. He will be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he will not open his mouth. During his life on earth, many openly communicated their condescending views against him. Jesus was called a devil. He was called a drunkard, a blasphemer. Jesus Christ was even called an illegitimate child. He would be beaten beyond recognition. He'd be crowned with the skull-piercing thorns, nailed to a cross, and speared through the heart. Instead of prosecuting his persecutors, he extended an eternal pardon for all their sins. The offended offered forgiveness for all the sins of the world. Now, since his resurrection from the dead, the misrepresentations of Christ, the blasphemous words, and the perversion of his life continue in full amplification to this very day. As a matter of fact, the Da Vinci Code depicts Jesus as just a moral man who married and fathered children. Martin Scorsese's movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, portrays Jesus as a man overwhelmed with sexual lust. The National Endowment of the Arts, a federally funded project, displayed the rendering of Jesus on a cross sunk in a bottle of urine. Many of the Oscar-nominated movies for Best Pictures repeatedly use the name of God in an abusive and profane manner. Those who choose to follow a Christ-like lifestyle are persistently ridiculed in the media. Biblical truths are regarded as irrelevant on a college campus, and the name of Jesus cannot be used publicly in prayer, but it is acceptable to openly profane his name when you are not praying. Jesus is our insulted Savior, who willingly gave his life as a ransom to save the world from eternal condemnation. Therefore, Christians should willingly endure personal insults with the hope of leading the lost to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." The most powerful proof for the Christian life is a life changed by the grace of God. When those who once strongly opposed the truth of God now live a surrendered life under the lordship of the Word of God, who can deny such a great salvation? Christianity is the loving kindness of God ministering the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, regardless of personal and public opinions, listen, Christianity will prevail for time and eternity. Amen? That's it. So that's being not cold and not lukewarm. It's just being what God's called us to be, in love with him, standing strong in him, and understanding the last days that we live, last day believers, this is a scenario that is happening. But you're different. You want God. And what we see here in this last church is a closed door. We're going to follow up in chapter 4 to an open door. But this is a closed door. Jesus is standing outside of the church, you'll notice, unlike the Philadelphia church. If you notice, in verse 20, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." He's outside the church. He's wondering, "Can I come into your church? Do I belong here? In this church? Is there a place for me in this church? Is there love for me in this church? Is there a heart for me in this church?" He's standing out and he's wondering, "Can I come in? Can I be a part?" You call it a church where Jesus Christ is to be glorified, but I don't know. Jesus might say, "Am I glorified here?" Again, notice in verse 19, he's bringing about a sense of great correction, and he's saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." It's interesting because in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, it tells us that if, in fact, God does not correct us in our life and our walk, if our life as a Christian is not being disciplined by God, corrected by God, we must consider whether or not, listen, we must consider whether or not we're even a legitimate child to the Lord. So if we are believers in Christ, he's going to come, we're going to submit to him, and he's going to show us things in our life that are not right. And when he does that, when he makes a correction, it's not to bring about separation. In no way is he wanting any sense of retaliation. He loves us. He's looking out for us. He's trying to protect us. And he wants us to experience all of him for this life. Again, notice in verse 17, when you get to a place where you say, "I really don't have need of anyone or anything. I'm just totally fine. I'm just really fine. My life is just fine. I mean, coming to church, it's a good thing. I think church is good. I like the songs and I read the Bible. I believe in God." And God is saying, "You know something? Your heart's not right with me. It's not. Deep in your heart, there's a lukewarmness. You're not hot. You're not cold." And he says, "I don't have any part of that." He says, "You've got to make it right. You've got to change." Verse 18, he says, "If in fact you submit to me, I can, through my lordship, refine you. And so what may seem as divine heat coming upon us, it's going to produce gold within our lives. And we'll get rid of the other things that are really filthy garments, and we'll be able to put on that white garment in the righteousness of Christ. Look again in verse 20. What is he looking for? Jesus Christ wants fellowship. Jesus Christ wants to fellowship with you. Isn't that amazing? Somebody that we put outside, somebody that we just don't pay attention to, somebody that saved our life and has given us eternal life, and our lives are too busy, we're just too consumed, we're just too important. It doesn't matter. You can have good excuses, but excuses are inexcusable before the Lord. It doesn't matter. And that's what he's saying to us right here. He's saying, I want to have fellowship with you. Now, if you want to experience a life in verse 21 of overcoming, if you want to see Christ dominate your life and now overcoming these obstacles, these sins, these circumstances, he wants us to be lifted over them. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You don't understand. I'm living under such difficult circumstances. And I would say that according to the scripture, the difficult circumstances will always be a part of our lives, but Christ, as an overcomer, he's going to lift us above the circumstance. We still have to deal with the circumstance, but believe me, when he lifts us up, he provides us the perspective and the wisdom to know how to handle the circumstances. When you're living under the circumstances, you're crushed by them, and your perspective is very small and very limited, and you become very doubtful and discouraged and no longer have faith to trust God in this. He is for us. And he says, if you have ears, please listen to what I have to say. These are seven churches. We believe that this is the last church, the church of Laodicea, speaking about the day in which we live, which if we continue in reading, remember John was given this letter. He wasn't given it, you know, a little bit on Sunday, on Wednesday, and Sunday, on Wednesday, as we teach through it. It was a letter given to him on the island of Patmos. And look at in chapter 4, you've got to see this. Because if in fact he's standing outside, knocking on the door and saying, can I come have fellowship with you? And this message to the church, which we look at in chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 19, the divine outline. We've talked about this. In 1:19, he says, write the things which are, which is the person of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things which will take, then he says, write the things that you have seen, excuse me, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things that will take place after this. So at the end of chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, at the end of this is it. Have you seen the word church in chapters 2 and 3? Have you seen the word church in chapters 2 and 3 when he's speaking to the church? Have you seen the literal word church? Every church he's speaking about, church, 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 church. Listen. You won't find the word church anymore as we're going through what's ahead, this last thing. He's saying, I'm taking the church out of the world. The church is every believer in Jesus Christ. It's called the rapture. It's called the catching up of the church prior to the tribulation. So John says in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, after the things of the church are completed, I looked up, and behold, a door standing open. Isn't that nice in heaven? A closed door for Christ on earth, an open door in heaven. And he says, the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this. My friends, I am convinced that there is an expiration date on the church, that the church has a specific purpose and a specific calling on earth. We're in that place right now. It began on the day of Pentecost. It concludes when the rapture of the church takes place. That is the work of the church. Christ then is speaking to the church. He says, there's seven churches. They're literal churches. There's seven letters there. And those letters are a message for the churches. Plural. It's for us. And he's saying, you won't really maybe understand what I did in redeeming you and saving you and calling us out, called the church, calling us together. I have eternal purposes. I'm using you for the work that I want to accomplish on this earth. I'm using you. I'm giving you the privilege of knowing me, and I'm wanting to fellowship with you. I love you. And there's a period and a time when this is complete. And the Lord says, John, come on up, and I want to show you what's going on in heaven when tribulation will be taking place on earth. That's what he's saying. And so you'll see in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald. Now, when we get into the descriptions in Revelation, when he's saying like, obviously he's looking at something that he's seen, and he's comparing it with something he knows. It's like this. It doesn't mean it is a diamond. It's like a diamond, the brilliance of a diamond. Or ruby or whatever. This is what it's like. And so he says in verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper, a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So what we're seeing as he's taken up into heaven and he's able to see the things of heaven. Remember, Paul was taken to heaven, but he was not allowed to communicate to us what he saw in heaven. But it's not the case here with John. He's taken up and he sees. Some may say, wait a minute. I have a real difficulty with the term rapture. As a matter of fact, I don't find in my concordance when I looked the word rapture, I don't see it there. And that would be true. The word literal, the word rapture, which comes out of 1 Thessalonians 4, the being caught up or snatched away, the word rapture in Latin, it would say rapture. In Latin, it would. So if you looked in the Latin, it would say rapture. So that sounds strange. I mean, is there any other reference to something like this event taking place? And I said, there's many. For the first one, you can look in Genesis, and you could see in Genesis 5, Enoch. Enoch was raptured or caught up, and it's using that same word, being caught up. As a matter of fact, even over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. It's the same word that we see in Thessalonians. So if you're looking for references to rapture taking place during man's history on earth, there are great references. So the first one is Enoch, and he was taken before the flood, which was the judgment of God against all ungodliness. Second is Elijah in 2 Kings, and he was taken as well to heaven, 2 Kings chapter 2. Another illustration is Philip, and although he wasn't transferred to heaven in a sense of, you know, vertically going to heaven, he was literally transferred horizontally to go to a destination that God had for him in the book of Acts. Again, same word applies, and that's in chapter 8. And then finally, we see the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and when he's on earth in Acts chapter 1, when he's speaking to everybody, he is taken to heaven in Acts chapter 1. The angels say, look, there he goes. Or they're looking at the disciples. There he goes. The angels say, the one that you just saw go, he will return in a like manner. Again, just to clarify a couple of things as well. When we see the rapture of the church, people say, well, I thought the second coming, the rapture, so are there two things? And I can understand that there could be some confusion in that. Let me explain it the best that I can. Jesus Christ, for the rapture of the church, the taking away of the church, it's very clear the Bible says he is coming for his church. Listen, for his church. It says we will be caught up in the air. It says it will be like a thief in the night. Other places, it'll say some will be working out in the field. One will go, one will stay. They give a few scenarios about that. Like a thief in the air. He's coming for his church, and it's before judgment. That's the rapture. At the end of the seven-year period of time, Christ now is not coming for his church, because where's the church? It's with him in heaven, right? The church is with him in heaven. He came for the church. We're in heaven. We're caught up in the air. It's like a thief in the night. What happened? The second coming of Christ, he's coming, Revelation 19, with his church. Big difference. With his church. Not like a thief in the night, but every eye will see him. Everyone will see him. And when every eye will see him, he's not coming to take us to earth, to heaven, because we're there. He's coming to earth. Every eye will see him, and it's for judgment. There's a big difference in that. And I know that there's different opinions, but you need to know where your pastor and where Calvary Chapel's ministries are at regarding what we're teaching. Some will say, you know what? It really doesn't matter to me. It should. It should matter to you, because based on what I'm teaching, based on what I believe the scriptures say, it has everything to do with how we look to the Lord for his leadership and how we minister. We very much are trying to reach the lost. We're very much trying to build up the saved. We're quite aware of the spiritual battles and the things that are going on. There's a blessed hope that we give to everyone. If in fact, listen, stay with me, just logically speaking, if in fact we were to be going through the tribulation period, if in fact the church was to go through the seven-year period of tribulation, are you with me? Can we just use that as a scenario? If we were going through the seven-year period of tribulation, who would you be looking for? Who would you be looking for to arise? The Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I said, I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Him alone. My eyes are focused upon Christ. Let me also say, as your pastor, those that really have been here, you know my heart. If we were going through the tribulation, what do you think I would be busy doing at this particular time? If, in fact, I do believe we're living in the last days, which I do. So using that scenario, if we were going to go through the tribulation, and we're not, got to put that in on the tape, and we're not, but if we were, what do you think your pastor would be doing? I'd be working diligently to find a way to provide for my fellowship, for my flock, and for my sheep during that awful seven-year period of time, resourcefully, prayerfully, looking at how I can take care of every one of you and your families, how we can come together. We have to have a plan. It's happening. We're drawing close to that. We understand and believe the devastation. I want to take care of my church family. That's what I would be doing. But I believe that we're going to be taken away. So the best thing that I can do is continue to serve you God's word, continue to love you, continue to serve you, continue to see the power of God, his spirit, and his love. We don't want Jesus standing out knocking at all. We want him here, knocking on our hearts. We want him glorified in our lives. So we say then, Pastor, as you're looking at this and you're reading through and we're up in heaven, what do you see? Well, it's not what I see, but what I see in the scriptures. John says, I see Jesus. He's there. This is what he looks like. John says in verse 4, not only is there Jesus, there's 24 elders. And there's different commentaries about who those specifically are. Do they have an Old Testament reference, a New Testament reference, a combination of both? There's some interesting comments on that. John sees, we know, 24 elders, 24 that are there. And then in chapter 4, verse 5, he sees storms, things that are happening outside. From the throne proceeds this lightning. And of course, he's in heaven and he sees the splendor of heaven. In verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third faced like man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And some have looked at the four gospels and having that represented. But there's angelic beings that he's seeing around. It takes us over to Isaiah chapter 6. In the first three verses, you see some similarity in that description. So in heaven, there's Jesus and the greatness of heaven. and storm-like things happening from heaven. And there's angels in heaven. There's elders in heaven. And what is happening? It says they were singing, and they do not rest day and night. Verse 8, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, and the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, a very personal question right now, very personal question. What's your purpose in life? Why do you exist? For what purpose do you exist? For what reason are you here on this earth? What matters about life? What do you want from life? What's your purpose of life? And it goes back to probably the lukewarm church and some of the others. And it comes to this time of hedonistic type of thinking, and that word means just pleasure-seeking, doing anything you want to do. No boundaries. Whatever would satisfy your fleshly desires, you would do. Hedonism. It's part of our culture that we live in right now. Pleasure-seeking. So what is your purpose? What is it? Well, maybe it is to work and to provide for my family. That's good. I believe there's some scriptural basis for that. But I think if we want to simplify it and take it for what the Bible is saying in heaven, we exist to bring God glory and pleasure. We exist to bring God glory and pleasure. As simple as it gets, we exist to bring God glory and pleasure. So if we would take that as a template, if we would put that over our life and our life decisions, might we say, is the decision that I'm looking to make, would it bring God glory? Would it bring God pleasure? Or really, is it something that I'm looking for me? I'm looking for fulfillment. I need satisfaction in my life. I need some pleasure. I deserve a break today. Do we not hear that in the world? And does not our flesh jump at some of those thoughts that we see, things that we hear, temptations that are brought before us? But I believe if we're looking truthfully here, we want to practice on earth what we'll be doing for all eternity. We want to practice on earth what we will be doing for all eternity. And therefore, it goes back to bring God glory and pleasure. That's why we exist. That's what they're doing. And they're seeing in heaven the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, when they see and when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and we see this explanation of the greatness and the spectacular, just the illumination and light and beauty of it all, but we will also see the evidence of his love for us. He bears it in his body for eternity, it seems. The marks that were given to him on earth are the ones that are with him in heaven. And seeing that love must become extremely personal when we're in heaven. Again, as we go through this, I'm teaching from a very, very, very limited perspective. Very limited perspective of what's going on. But there is a revelation of what's happening. And people are wondering, what's happening in heaven? What will heaven be like? It will be like what we need to be doing on earth. To give God glory. We exist for his pleasure. To be in his service. To love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that it would never be said of us that we're lukewarm. And when we go through difficult, trying times, that we do not turn to the wells of this world, but we turn to Christ and to the desire that he has, which is to have fellowship with us. And in chapter 5, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it." My friends, we must take a few steps back when we see that. What do you mean? You think of all human history, people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, David, Paul, Peter, the list can go on. The prophets, men, women, who lived by faith, who lived a life dedicated to Christ and in heaven. There's no one who could do this. And so, a scroll, obviously they wrote on the parchment, and it would be rolled up, and then there would be a seal. Then you'd roll it up some more, and there'd be another seal. The document's long. Roll it up, and another seal. So when they're going to unroll this, they're going to break the seals so you can continue to read the document, the sealed document that is there. So they're wondering who possibly can do this. And notice, and this is so interesting, because we know the fullness of joy is in heaven. But this scripture coming up here, it has given me reason to think in ways I haven't. Verse 4, so John speaking, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll." And that's the first time that it's really dawned on me, because fullness of joy in heaven, I wipe away every tear. We'll see that as we get into the latter part of Revelation. But here in Revelation, it's an interesting word that's given to us. An area of emotion, of concern, that I never really paid attention to in here. And again, I am saying from a very limited earthly perspective. Okay? But it's here. You just can't drive around it. It's right there. There's something going on when John is seeing this. And notice the how he's being consoled. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So this is the description or the commentary for this. There's some different views, but it seems to me to be what would be considered the title deed to the earth that he's holding in his hands. What? How do you possibly get that? Fair question. Let's go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Turn there with me, please. You'd want to look at this and to see how this is fitting together. In Matthew, and I'm sorry, in chapter 4 of Matthew, before Jesus, you know, begins, in a sense, his earthly ministry, he's baptized by John in chapter 3. Chapter 4, he's taken by the Spirit into the wilderness, and it tells us in 4:1, why? To be tempted by the devil. And how many temptations are listed for us? You know, how many? 3 temptations. Now, the last temptation given to Jesus, you'll notice over in verse 7, or verse 8, it says, "And again the devil took Jesus, up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.'" The devil was the owner. When man sinned in the garden and they were escorted out of the garden, the new owner here was Satan and the devil. And there needed to be redemption for mankind and for this world. And Satan, you'll notice, is the father of all lies, correct? But even a liar like him can say truthful things. And Jesus does not dispute what he just said. I have, it says here, I showed you all the kingdoms and the world in all their glory, and I'm going to give them to you. Jesus, the devil would say, new plan. Forget the cross. Forget the redemption. Forget all the things that you're going to have to face. Forget it. There's a new plan. And what you're looking for is the title deed to the earth. I own it. I have it. You can have it. Without the cross, it's yours. Take it. Take it. Just worship me. I will become your Lord. I will become your God, Satan would be saying. Because verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now we go back to 4 and 5. Have we not seen a multitude of angels in the heavenly realm? Are they not there ministering to Jesus and doing whatever he has? Were they not there to see what took place, not only in the Garden of Eden, but here in this wilderness garden? And then when he was praying in Gethsemane, another garden, drops of blood coming down from his head, the temptations extremely great bearing upon him. But he said, for this reason I came. For this reason I came. And so now, who is worthy to open the scroll? It's Jesus. It's the Lamb of God who did not take the proposition, but he went to the cross for you and for I, for salvation, for redemption. And all of a sudden they see the Lamb of God in heaven. He sees this. Is this not spectacular to look forward to? We've got going. And so they're going to sing a song in verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us. See, it's redemption to God. How? By your blood. For few, no, out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And we have been made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What they're doing, what they're saying, is that you redeemed us. And so many times we stop just at salvation. But it goes so far beyond there. Certainly, without salvation, we're nothing. But with salvation, but then he tells us, well, wait a minute, we have an eternity. We're going to reign and rule with Christ. There's leadership positions. There's work ahead in this eternal kingdom to reign and rule with Christ. And that's what they're saying. And they're looking at this in verse 11. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Those are just his created beings, my brothers and sisters. And even though Satan, it seems, took a third of the angelic realm from heaven, two-thirds remain. And that's a rather strong population that's represented here for us. Thank God for his ministering spirits. They were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever. 4 and 5 in heaven, John taken up. We get a glimpse of what's going on. And notice, too, sometimes we are concerned about those that have died in faith and maybe they died in the sea and just in different places. There's no one lost. There's absolutely no lost. No one lost. There is not a random molecule flying around the greatness of this universe, not even one. He sees it all, and he is in control of it all. Absolutely, Christ is in control of everything and everybody. He is the great creator. Jesus, he's there worshiping. You're the creator. They get up there, and they brought it all together. The fact that we know one another, the fact that there is some level of emotion in heaven, according to this, that has some correlation to emotion here and the fullness of the joy and what is taking place. My friends, the church, the believers in Jesus Christ will be taken to heaven before we get into chapter 6, because we get into 6 on Sunday. It's a difficult, difficult chapter to look at and to understand. It's called the wrath of the Lamb of God. We see the four horsemen that are coming, but the wrath, the Lamb, is coming. Judgment is coming. And everything that is a part of our day and time that we live right now is prophesied in Scripture. Jesus said, here's the signs. Now, we must confess, many of these signs have been a part of human history. Many of these signs have been taking place. But what has not taken place is the nation Israel, after 70 AD, fleeing from their homeland, having no homeland in 1948, according to Ezekiel, has come back into their own homeland, in their own nation. That's what is important right now. And then the things that have been happening, the difficulties and the devastation and the travesties of this life and in this world, they are happening on top of each other, back to back to back to back, and just in a rapid way. You can just look a year ago to this year. You can look 3 months ago to right now. This world that we're living in a global way, people are on edge. And it's centering around what country? Israel. Where's Jesus Christ when he comes back from heaven and we come with him from heaven? What's our first destination? Israel. Back. He's going to deal at that time. Therefore, we need to live hot for the Lord, passionate for Jesus. Amen. Amen.